Thanks, Anne. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open, and I don't know if it made it into print. There could be a sermon outline. It's there, right. Well, let's pray, and we'll get down to business. Loving Heavenly Father, in your mercy, you've given us your word which we can read and take to heart. So we pray that as we consider it this morning, we would do just that. We pray that you would speak to us afresh. We pray that you would reveal to us wonderful things that equip us to serve you and that help us to know your Son, the Lord Jesus, even better. And so we pray all this in his name. Amen. We're continuing this series in 1 Samuel, and that's an intriguing little reading. 1 Samuel's all about the search for a good king. And you might ask yourself, what's the search for a donkey and the evidence of Middle Eastern hospitality got to do with the search for God's king? And they're good questions to ask. But here we are. This is God-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. And God has told us his word in stories very often. And so we've got to come to grips with how stories are told and how stories unfold. And of course, this is a unit in a much bigger story, the search for God's anointed. Now, Ray, in preaching on 1 Samuel 8 last week, said that human beings need to be ruled and organised, preferably with systems that promote integrity and justice. Well, do you agree with that? Would you essentially agree that humans need to be ruled? It's really interesting to me. I'm an amateur student of humans, but you can't help noticing things as you go around in life, I think. Have you ever noticed a group of kids walking down the street? Have you ever stopped and looked at them without leering or anything like that? You'll find the most influential one in the middle of the group. It always works out that way. The one that everybody else wants to talk to will be in the middle. Now, they don't take a vote. That's just how it happens. Leadership emerges. Authority imposes itself, and some people give into it. That's the nature of leadership. Now, I think that the Bible, and 1 Samuel in particular, ask us to question what leadership and authority is and where it comes from. Now, I want to tell you a little story from a school that I used to teach in. It wasn't Cairo, so don't let the incidents trouble you if you have a Cairo connection. But I was teaching a Year 7 class on a Friday afternoon, and we had inherited into that Year 7 class a student who came with a very well-credentialed reputation already. And I didn't have much trouble with her because she used to take Fridays as her rostered day off. But she did deign to appear on this particular Friday, and she lived up to her reputation. She was a nuisance. And so I was trying to get the kids to work, and she was wandering around, flicking kids behind the ear or their unborrowed pencils. She was knocking them and just being stupid. And so I addressed her by name. I'll refrain from telling you what her name was, just in case she's your neighbour. I said, sit down. And she kept walking as though she hadn't heard me. And she kept flicking and annoying. I said, sit down. And she kept walking. And I said, sit down. I don't know how many times I said it. It was a bit of a contest now. And so she kept walking to the door. It was one of those sliding doors. And she slid it open and then she slammed it shut as loud as it's possible for a Year 7 nuisance to shut a door. And she walked across the quadrangle, and I thought, well, I better fly the flag. So I went and called her name, sort of beckoned her backwards. And she walked across the quadrangle with her finger like this to me. Now, every other kid in the class could see it. Now, did I have authority in the situation? Yes, I did. I was the teacher. There was some authority vested in me. Was it workable authority? Was it effective authority? No, it was not. I didn't have power equal to the occasion. Now, there's something I think illustrative in that. Why didn't the rest of the class follow her? Most people want to be well governed. Most people are not prepared to be as rebellious as she was. She didn't last much longer. She had her 3 suspensions for the term, which meant expulsion. And so she became another school's problem, I suppose. But where does power come from? Why is it that we acknowledge Anthony Albanese as our Prime Minister? Or, here's another question, how come I don't live in Buckingham Palace? My forebears are English. Why is it that we put up with a family who has access to that kind of wealth and we say, well, that's the king? Where does it come from? Now, I want to suggest to you that leadership can come in two ways. Leadership and authority is either imposed or it's assented to. It's either imposed forcibly or it's agreed to. And in the agreement is an acknowledgement that humans need to be led. Now, I read last week that only 8% of the world's population is governed democratically. 8%. In Australia, we get to have a say in who leads us. We still have to assent to their rule, but only 8% of the world's population has that privilege. For the 92%, their leadership is imposed on them. There's two ways, as far as I can tell. If you can think of a third or fourth, see me after. But leadership is either imposed or it's assented to. Now, Lord Acton was a famous English statesman of the 19th century, and his most famous saying was that power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Now, that's as much as most people know, but he then went on and said, great men are almost always bad men. So in his estimate, authority is normally expressed forcibly by bad people who want their way imposed on others. Now, the context of 1 Samuel, as we keep pointing out, you have to look back to the last sentence of the book of Judges. So Samuel takes up from the era of the Judges. And Judges finishes with these words: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the suggestion there is that the lack of a king is the cause of anarchy in Israel. And the suggestion, therefore, is that Israel needs a king, and a good king. Now, we've seen in 1 Samuel chapter 2 when Hannah, who in her condition of being unable to bear children is a reflection of Israel's spiritual condition, Hannah, when she was given the blessing of a child, or promised the blessing of a child, in her prayer of rejoicing, she sings, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Now, John Woodhouse, a wonderful commentator on these words, says that 1 Samuel, the whole book, is the extended answer to the question, who is Yahweh's anointed king? From Hannah's prayer on, we're looking for this king. We're looking for the king who's going to put an end to the evil that comes when people do what's right in their own eyes. Now, Ray pointed out last week that chapter 8, which is where we've begun our new series on 1 Samuel, raises the question of whether kingship is good or not. And so we've got this passage before us that we've just read, which is enigmatic. It's introducing us to Saul, and it should lead us to ask, is he a good king? And I'd like to suggest that there's signs as early as the introduction of Saul that should cause us to be concerned for the nature of his kingship. Now, at the end, in 1 Samuel 8, we realise that that Samuel's old and his sons aren't very good. So all the people of Israel, the elders of Israel, come to Samuel and they say, we want a king. Give us a king like the nations around us. And so Samuel prays to God, and God says to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, for it's not you that they've rejected, it's me. So this is where the enigma comes. Kingship seems to be good if it's to restrain anarchy, but now that they've asked for a king, God says it's a token of their rejection of him. So part of the wrestling match that we have to engage in as we read 1 Samuel is work it out. Is kingship good or is it bad? And how would we know? So we get to verses 1 to 2, which introduce Saul. And we're told there that he's a man of the tribe of Benjamin. His father's name is Kish. Kish was a wealthy man. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of his people. Now, is that enough to credential a person to be a king? He comes from a wealthy, prosperous background, and he's good-looking and big. Is that enough? Now, I was reading, and one of the commentators I found helpful this week, a man called Robert Bergen, And he points out that this is the only description of an Israelite that tells us that he's tall. Now, if this was an advertisement for a person to play basketball or football, we'd say, well, he sounds like he fits the bill. But this is not a good advertisement for a person who wants to be king. The only other people who are described as being tall in the Old Testament are always the enemies of God's people. Always. So the fact that this has been said of Saul should raise a bit of a red flag. Now, we know that people are influenced by appearance, but really, how much does how someone looks affect how well they'll be able to govern, really? You will sometimes hear of people who are aspiring to leadership and they're recommended to us because they're good looking. They know how to dress well. Now, I remember John Howard. Do you remember what his opponents used to call him? Little Johnny Howard. That was a term of derision. And what was it related to? Nothing other than that he was short of stature. Nothing else. Since when did being short stop you being a good leader? This is how stupid people can be. Now, the interesting irony of all that was that no one ever accused Bob Hawke, his predecessor, of being short. And he was 3 centimetres shorter than little Johnny Howard. Bonkers. That just shows how nuts the world is. Now, of course, later on in 1 Samuel, Samuel himself is impressed by the appearance of one of Jesse's sons, and God says, don't look at his appearance, because I look at the heart. Now, we're going to have to wait till 1 Samuel 16 to deal with that. But this reference to Saul's height here is meant to be read in tension with that we find later on in 1 Samuel 16. And so we're introduced to Saul then, and we read in verse 3 that Saul's wealthy father had lost a portion of his wealth. His donkeys had gone missing. And so Dad Kish says to Saul, go out with one of the servants and go and look for them. Now, this is fascinating, really. If the problem in Samuel is a search for a king, what's the search for donkeys got to do with it? And the answer is this. This is an introduction or another instance of God and his providence. God works in the small details of people's lives. I'm sure many people here can look back and see how God has worked out his purposes even in the small, the minute details of your life. If this hadn't happened, then that wouldn't have happened. And who's the hand orchestrating this? It's God. And that's what we're seeing here. So Saul and his servant set out to look for Kish's missing donkeys. And we read 3 times in those verses 3 to 4 that they were unsuccessful. 3 times they didn't find the donkeys. So in case you didn't get it the first time, the second and the third time should make you know it. Saul and his servant could not find the animals. Well, they get verse 5, they came to the land of Zuph. And Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. So Saul was all for giving up. Does that sound like the kind of man you want to have as your king? Saul wants to give up the search. Now, it may be that he was genuinely concerned for Dad, but maybe he just thought, no point. Let him go. Now, the land of Zuph, if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, Zuph was Samuel's great-great-great-grandfather. So Zuph means we're in Samuel country. And so verse 6, the servant said to Saul, behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honour. All that he says comes true. So let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way home. Now what we find here is that Saul, the handsome, tall son of prosperity, is being shown up by his servant. Saul wants to quit. The servant says, no, there's a better way. We can keep doing this. And he says something that Saul hasn't seen, if we consult the man of God. So the servant suggests prayer. Hadn't occurred to Saul. Saul wanted to quit. The servant doesn't name Samuel, so we don't yet know who the man of God is. I think we can guess. But he's aware of Samuel's reputation, that all that he says comes true, which is a reminder that God had said of Samuel back in chapter 3:19 that none of his words fell to the ground. The servant seems aware of his reputation, whereas Saul seems not to. So Saul seems to want to go home. He wants to give up. And then he says, well, look, I've got nothing to give him. There's no offering that I can make to him. And the servant covers that as well. He says, I've got some money. We can use that. So the servant's offering to pay. Now, probably that's a mistake too, because praying to God doesn't actually cost anything. So this is probably a sign of the ignorance of both men. But even at that point, Saul's outdone by the servant. Now then we get to this curious bit in verses 9 to 10 about how it used to be the case that a person that we would now call a prophet was once known as a seer. Now a seer means that they saw God's will. And so they go back to the seer. John Woodhouse in his commentary says, the journey that began as a search for lost donkeys had become a search for a word from God. Now, all of the good ideas in this search so far have come from the servant. And so verses 11 to 14, they went up the hill to the city, which was probably Ramah, which is where Samuel lived, and they met young women coming out to draw water. Every time there's an encounter with women at the well in the Old Testament, it's significant. That's just the artistry of God. God, the great poet. Every time there's an encounter with women at the well, it leads to some very good outcome. And so they ask, is the seer here? And the women answered, he is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Hurry. So in other words, they're just in time. They can't find the donkeys. They think we should pray. And the man of God happens to be where they turn up next. That's providence. But we get to the end of that little passage and they see Samuel. They still don't know who he is. And so verses 15 to 17 introduce us to God's appointed man and tell us what his appointed task is. And so verses 15 to 17 are really the heart of this passage. And we have to backtrack a bit now. So while the search for the mules has been going on, God has been preparing Samuel for this encounter. So verse 15, now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I've seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. So Samuel's been warned, he's been tipped off about this meeting, and here's the reason for the donkey hunt: to bring Saul to Ramah for the feast day so that he can meet Samuel and hear God's word. Now Yahweh says to Samuel that the cry of God's people has come up to him. That's language that's characteristic of Exodus and Judges. When God's people are in trouble, they cry out, God hears. So that's a good sign. But then in verse 16, Yahweh says to Samuel that he has to anoint this man to be prince over his people, not king. And that's a very significant word because it's not a royal word. It could otherwise just be translated leader. So there's no hint of royalty in that term. But he's given two tasks. Verse 16, he's going to save God's people. That's what the judges used to do. And verse 17, he's going to restrain God's people. Now that word restrain is a very interesting one because every other time it's used in the Old Testament, every other time but this one, it has a negative connotation. It can be used for imprisonment. It's sometimes used for a woman's inability to be able to have children. And so Saul's task, says Yahweh, is to be anointed prince to restrain his people. I have a feeling that that's in reference to the Israel where everyone does what's right in their own eyes and it leads to anarchy. And people like that need to be hemmed in. They need to be restrained like my student. But I lacked the power to restrain her because if I had physically restrained her, I would have been in trouble. I could not stop her. Words alone weren't enough. Evil needs to be restrained. And so it looks as though Saul's been raised up for the purpose of putting an end to the reign of anarchy where people do what's right in their own eyes. But the fact that the word restrained is used here is pregnant with meaning also, because it looks as though Yahweh raising up Saul for this kind of leadership is actually a gesture of punishment for his people's rejection of him. So written into the text are these red flags that say this can't be the king that we're looking for. Now verses 18 to 27, a long section of the story, talks about this eventual meeting. Verse 18, Saul approached Samuel at the gate, still doesn't know who he is, and says, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" That's a little bit like meeting a celebrity and just not understanding who they are. We used to do beach mission down at Apollo Bay, and one day I was up the front playing music, and right at the back of the crowd I could see a man and a woman coming, and I recognised the man. It was Merv Hughes, the famous Australian cricketer. And he dropped his wife off and his kids became part of our beach mission program. And at the end of the night I went up and I was going around talking to the parents and talking to the woman I knew to be Merv Hughes' wife because I'd seen her. And then Merv shows up and she says, "Hi Steve, this is Merv." And I thought, go on. But later that night, our cook was having a walk on the beach with her husband. And they saw a man on the beach fumbling with a kite. He couldn't quite fix the kite for his kids. Now, Bruce was a hang glider pilot. He knew about strings and kites. So Carolyn says, "Bruce, go and talk to the man." So Bruce went over and he helped him fix the kite and he came back. And Carolyn said, "Do you know who that was?" And he said, "No." She said, "That was Merv Hughes." And he said, "Who's he?" Clearly not a cricket fan. For Saul to say to Samuel, "Is the seer here?" is kind of a giveaway that he hasn't got any clue about the identity of the most important person in Israel. Now we have read already in the book, 1 Samuel, that Samuel's word came to all Israel, that he judged throughout Israel, and he was acknowledged as being a bearer of God's word by all Israel, and yet Saul doesn't recognise him. It's a giveaway that Saul is a person of a fairly low spiritual order. So spiritual blindness is something that you're going to find playing itself out throughout the rest of the stories about Saul. But Samuel, in contrast, establishes his credentials, because without Saul saying a word, he says, "Oh, by the way, the donkeys are home." He says, "I'm going to tell you all that's on your heart, but you'll have to wait till tomorrow. But by the way, the donkeys are home." And so Saul goes, "I'm dealing with a player here." But then in verse 20, Samuel says to Saul, "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" And Saul, by his reaction, interprets for us that that's a significant saying. So Saul says, "Well, who am I? I come from a pretty meagre tribe in Israel. Benjamin was not only the smallest of the tribes, born to Jacob's youngest son, but it was also a tribe that had a very nasty reputation, as you can see if you backtrack through some of the stories about the tribe of Benjamin." And so Saul is surprised by this saying, "For whom is all that is desirable in Israel?" Now what that could mean is that the wealth of the land, that's the desirable stuff, is soon going to belong to Saul. And Saul can't figure that out. Or it could be that the desire of Israel for a king is about to be met in Saul, and he realises that that's significant as well. Whatever it means, Saul is surprised by it. And so Samuel, verse 22, Samuel took Saul and his young man, brought him into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who'd been invited. Now we've already seen that the place at the banquet was only by invitation. Saul and his man, after their search, were probably hungry. They had no invitation. Samuel opens it up to them then, and he makes sure that they're fed with a piece of meat that's been held back for them. Again, that's providential. This accidental guest is well fed at a pretty highfalutin dinner. And so we read there that Saul ate with Samuel and stayed with him that night. And the next day, verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Now, if you want to know what that word is, you'll have to come next week or read chapter 10 later. But the purpose of the donkey hunt has been to bring Saul to Ramah to meet Samuel to hear the word of God. Now, neither Saul nor Israel shows up very positively in this story. Israel's been doing what's right in its own eyes. It needs saving, but it needs restraining. They ask for a king that will make them indistinguishable from the nations around about them when they've been meant to be set apart. They're meant to be God's holy people. Now, Saul is physically impressive, but he's spiritually dull. He's outdone by his servant in practical wisdom. He's outdone by his servant in understanding that God's help should be sought if they're going to find the donkeys. Now, in the ancient Near East, in the ancient world from which the Bible comes to us, there was a descriptive term that was used of kings. Kings were said to be the shepherds of their people. That's a term that turns up in the Bible as well. It's a euphemism for the king. The king is God's shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, says David. Well, David was Israel's great king. He was the under-shepherd. Here we've got a shepherd who can't even find donkeys. Saul doesn't come out of this episode looking particularly king-like. But God has provided for a king for Israel's future. He gave them laws for Israel's king in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But then in Hosea 13, looking back to this episode, Hosea the prophet says, I gave you a king in my anger. So we've got this juggling match. Is kingship good or is it bad? How's it going to work out? 1 Samuel is the search for the king that Hannah rejoiced in. Saul's rise to kingship was orchestrated by God in answer to Israel's rebellious desires. But from the beginning, there are signs that he's not the king after God's own heart. The king after God's own heart will be David, but even he is a failure. And so if God's people are going to be led as well as God wants them to be led, it's going to be a king greater even than David, a king who rules with irresistible power, with God's authority, but who rules with God's tenderness like a shepherd. Now, I want to tell you, the student who expressed her rebellion so forcibly that day, I don't really know what happened to her, but I'm prepared to lay odds that her life has not turned out particularly well. Because at some point in every one of our lives, we need to learn that giving in, that submitting to authority is essentially for our good. To give in to wise rule is a sensible thing to do. To make your own rules is dangerous, because eventually you'll bump into someone who says no, and they have more power than you do to assert their will in that situation. There's two ways of getting rule. There's rule that is imposed. There is rule that is assented to or submitted to. Now, at every stage of this story, God's in control. It's his appointed time. Hannah prayed in anticipation of the fact that one day Yahweh was going to judge the ends of the earth. And that judgment will be expressed through his king, his anointed. Now, when Samuel saw Saul, Yahweh said to him, "Here is the man." Now, the reading that Mark read to us from John 19, when Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, Jesus who had been flogged, Jesus who had the thorns around his brow, Jesus who was dressed in a robe of humiliation, Pilate brings him to the baying mob and uses words that are almost identical to the words that Yahweh identified Saul to Samuel. Pilate said, "Behold the man," or "Look, here's the man." Now, when Jesus was presented to the crowd, having just been flogged, having the crown of thorns bloodying his brow, he looked anything but like a king. And that's the enigma of God's working in the world. Saul looked like a king. He looked like a king of the nations. But he was a failure. Jesus did not look like a king, but in his submission to the humiliation and the agony of all that preceded his trial and all that preceded his going to the cross, He expressed the truth of what God's kingship looks like, because God's kingship is expressed in servanthood. Servanthood and sacrifice. And so where Saul was a failed shepherd, 1 Peter tells us that Jesus is the shepherd of our souls. Now 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And he goes on in verse 25, he says, you were straying like sheep. In other words, you needed to be restrained. You needed your evil tendencies to be hemmed in. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. All that Saul could not be, as a tall, impressive, wealthy king like the nations, Jesus is in humility and sacrifice. And Jesus, when he gives us his spirit, transforms our hearts so that we die to sin and live to righteousness, so that we love to obey. Now, Robert Winthrop was the 18th Speaker of the House of Representatives in America, and he said this. He said he was one of the great thinkers of American political history, and he said people must be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet. Humans need to be restrained because humans essentially are wicked. And so the challenge for us here today is, will you be ruled by God's imposed restraining power, or will you submit to the shepherd rule of the king who died for you? There's only two choices. Rule will be imposed, or it will be assented to. Now, the ultimate expression of God's imposition of power is hell. Because in hell, evil will be restrained eternally. There has to be an end to the reign of evil, and God will do it. But in the meantime, he is inviting us to assent to his rule through his Son, who died so that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. There's only two choices, and you're making yours today. Will God's will and his authority be imposed on you, or will you freely assent to it? Let's pray. Lord God, human sinfulness is terrifying, and human rule is mostly terrifying. And so we, along with your people everywhere, cry out again that your kingdom come and your will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We cry out with your people everywhere, come Lord Jesus, come and make everything new. And we pray while we wait that you would help us to be patient and to be good citizens, to be people who do actively participate in putting to death the sin that weighs us down. But we pray that you would grant each day that we would willingly assent to the loving shepherd-like rule of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. Cause us to be less and less the people that need to be restrained, but who obey from the heart. Father, if there are any here today who have not yet confessed Jesus as Lord and Saviour, who are making themselves prey to the imposition of your power in hell, Father, I pray in your mercy you would turn their hearts to receive Jesus today. But Father, for those of us who have started with Jesus, we pray that you would enable us by your grace and in the power of your Spirit to continue with him and to make each day a joy as we serve him gladly. These things we pray in his name. Amen.